Tonight we're back in Revelation chapter 16. Awesome chapter. Let's take our Bibles and open to Revelation chapter 16. Tonight we're going to finish chapter 16. We'll be moving from verses 8 to verse 21. While Jesus was still on the planet, and before he was arrested in the garden, he took the disciples to the Mount of Olives. And there he taught them about the things of the future. And he said this to them in Matthew 24:21. He said, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be." Jesus said there was a time that is yet future that is unique to human history. That period of which our Lord spoke, he now reveals to John in much more detail than any of the Word of God contains. And he tells what will happen at the very end of the tribulation period. Revelation chapter 16 talks about God's wrath spilled. Seven bowls, seven vials of the wrath of a loving God poured out on a world that has rejected the love of God in Christ Jesus. In our study, we're in the final stages of the bowls. We've looked at the first three. Tonight, we look at the final four. And may I remind us that we look on truly a unique, never before occurring, never again to occur, judgments of God on the planet. Just by way of review, let me remind you what we've already studied in Revelation chapter 16. We've already seen the first three bowls poured. They centered on God's creation. Bowl number one was upon the earth. Bowl number two was upon the oceans. And bowl number three were upon the rivers and the springs of the planet. Our health was affected with bowl number one, the food supply from the sea in bowl number two, and a water supply in bowl number three. God has poured his wrath out upon his creation. There is yet a fourth element of creation. We find it in the fourth bowl, which we're about to look at. And that is God pours his wrath out upon the created heavens, with a particular emphasis upon the sun. Followed closely in bowl number five by pouring his wrath out upon the throne of the beast. And in bowl four and five gives the world the grandest and the most horrible preview of hell that the world will ever see, short of hell itself. He's moved in bowls 1 to 4 from the creation of God to bowls 5 to 7, the domain of Satan. And in bowl number 5, he pours his wrath out upon the throne of the beast. In bowl number 6, upon the Euphrates River. And in bowl number 7, he pours his wrath out upon the air. Tonight we want to pick it up at that fourth bowl, and we want to move very rapidly through the intense wrath of God. It is one of the most awesome passages that I have ever studied. It is, for a student of the Bible, one of the most fascinating that I've ever been involved in, and I pray that God would somehow get out of me that he has put in me, and some of the passion that this chapter has created to take the message of life to a world that will die and experience this wrath without the love of Christ residing in their heart. One other thought by way of preparation before we look at that fourth bowl and pick it up at verse 8. What we read in this chapter is paralleled in no less than 9 other texts in the Bible. 2 in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38 and 39. 1 in Joel chapter 3, 2 in Zechariah chapter 12 and 14, and apart from this portion of the book of the Revelation, 4 other times, Revelation 6, Revelation 14, Revelation 16, and Revelation 19. God wants us to know and to understand what is yet to come so we can live our life today in light of the future. With that in mind, we look at the fourth bowl in verses 8 to 9. And there it tells us that the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun. And it was given to it, the sun, to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat. So they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues. and they did not repent so as to give him glory. The fourth of the elements of creation does God now pour his wrath out on. He's already poured it on the earth, on the sea, on the rivers, and now he does it on the heavens with particular emphasis upon the sun. Men were scorched with a great heat. Unbelievable text as we read it in verses 8 and 9. And I think the way for it to make its impact is for me to tell you a little bit about the sun and God's creative genius and what he is in doing what he does. Everybody knows, if you've studied science, that the sun is approximately 93 million miles away. In dire revolution around the sun, we come as close as 91.5 million miles, and we orbit as far away as 94.6 million miles, perfectly designed by God, because if we came any closer, the heat would be too much, and if we went any further away, the cold would be too much to supply human beings and the living inhabitants of Earth with what it is we need, a unique part of God's creation. Our Earth tilts on an axis that's tilted at a 23-degree angle. It wobbles on that axis plus or minus 1.5 degrees either way. It tells me in the things that I've read that on that axis our planet is rotating at 1,000 miles per hour. If that rotation were to slow down, or if that rotation were to speed up, our days and nights would not be as long or as short as they are. If we slowed down to only 100 miles an hour instead of 1,000, our days and nights would be 10 times as long as they are, and whoever survived the incredibly hot days would freeze at night when the temperatures would plummet to as low as 240 degrees below zero. Amazing is the creation of God. We also, in our revolution around the sun, are moving in an elliptical orbit at just the right speed. And if our world slowed down, it would be pulled too close to the sun, and thus we would fry. If it speeded up, our orbit would be too far away from the sun, and we would freeze. God's perfect design. We don't fry. We don't freeze. It's just right in Southern California, right? International Falls, Minnesota, they think it's too cold in the winter. And even here in California, in Death Valley, they think it gets too hot in the summertime. But the point is that human life can be tolerated in either one of those climates at either one of those seasons. The temperature on the surface of the sun, now catch this, 11,000 degrees Fahrenheit. At the core of the sun, it's estimated by scientists that the temperature is 25 million degrees Fahrenheit. The sun is a tremendous ball of energy. It was created by God, and it is controlled by God. And it tells us in Revelation 16, 8 and 9 that God does something with that ball in order to demonstrate something significant to the world population. Someone's estimated and calculated with good mathematics, just to illustrate the intense heat supply of the sun, that if you could imagine a cake of ice 1.5 miles square, that's a big cake of ice, folks, big hockey rink, and it is 93 million miles high, that is, it reaches from the planet to the sun, that it would melt in 30 seconds if the full force of the energy of the sun were directed on that ice block. That's a lot of heat for God to control. And God, in a very pointed way, now unleashes some of that and pours it out upon the earth so that men were scorched with that fierce, intense, great heat. So much so was it that it says they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. You know, it's amazing what happens when things go wrong, whether they're little things or big things like we're reading. They either draw people closer to God or they drive them further away. They either are committed to their sinful way of life and are deepened in it, or they understand their spiritual bankruptcy and fall down before God and cry out, "Save a sinner like me." In this case, men are driven away from God, not drawn towards Him. Interesting little statement in verse 9. For it says they did not repent so as to give Him glory. That's one of the great statements I've ever seen on how to glorify God. You want to glorify God with your life? Then repent of your sin and turn back towards Him. Walk by His side, but that will not be the heart of society in the days in which we read. They blaspheme God. They mock God with their mouth. They ridicule God with their life. God turned the heat on, and it did not bring them to Him. What God is beginning to do here is to give the world a preview of hell. It's exactly right. Hell is pictured in the Word of God as of fire. In the book of the Revelation, it's called the Lake of Fire in Revelation 19 and 20. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, 24, 51, and 25, 30, Jesus said that when He comes, they will be cast into a place where there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which is exactly the experience of one who's being consumed by fire. That's one half of the preview of hell. The second half we find in verses 10 to 11, and it really is the fifth bowl. Let me read it for you. It says that the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. Now, that's the object of God's wrath, moving from His creation to the domain of Satan. And thus His kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain. And they again blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. God has turned His attention from His creation, which reveals His glory. And He's saying to the world, if you will not allow My creation to speak of Me, then I will allow it to speak to you in an unmistakable way that points to My reality and My existence and My power, and I will prove to you that I am the Creator God, because I will make My perfect creation designed for the good of man to change in order that it might bring great pain and great suffering to you. And so it is in the fifth bowl that He turns His attention to the domain of Satan, and the kingdom becomes dark. It's an amazing statement. He turns it to the earth. The Bible says that Satan is the ruler of this world. Three times in John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11, did Jesus call Satan the ruler of this world. And so it is that God focuses wrath, it says in verse 10, upon the throne of His beast and His kingdom. And thus it's a worldwide judgment of God. We need to understand that. Its result was that the world became dark. Now, just how God did that, we don't really know, because the text does not tell us. It could have been an eclipse. It could have been a layer brought in by God that prevented sunlight from coming through. But regardless, we know that God has power over light, right? God created light. It tells us in Genesis chapter 1, on the fourth day of creation, He created the sun and the moon. We know from Joshua chapter 10, He can make the sun stand still, right, for 24 hours, and illuminated the battlefield so God's men could win in Joshua 10. I think there was a greater miracle in Isaiah chapter 38. It's the days of King Hezekiah. Hezekiah prayed to God, and God said, "I'll give you a sign. And I'll give you a sign, and that is that the shadow will move back up the steps, 10 steps. And that is that time was reversed. And so it was that the shadow was reversed, and instead of moving down the steps, it moved up the steps, which means that God either gave the illusion of a miracle, or God actually made our earth and its rotation go backwards instead of forwards. We're not sure of all the details, we just know that God did it. And when it was done, it was a miracle, and everybody knew that God had done it. And so it is that God brings darkness to the domain, the worldwide domain of Satan, of the beast, the Antichrist, the one who represents them, and it causes great turmoil on the earth. Reminds us of the ninth plague of the Exodus in Egypt in Exodus 10. It reminds us a little bit of the fourth trumpet from Revelation chapter 8, where it said a third of the sun for a third of the day was darkened. But we know that the seals and the bowls are different than the trumpets. And so what began as just a taste treat for the world has now come full force on them. And what it does, the Bible says there are three results. I want you to see them at the end of verse 10 and verse 11. It says, number one, they gnawed at their tongue because of pain. Very interesting. They gnawed at their tongue because of pain. It doesn't tell us how that pain was created, although my suspicions are that that pain was created from a lack of food as a result of the second bowl, a lack of water as a result of the third bowl, and the incredible sunburn that they received from bowl number four. I believe that that's where that came from. Have you ever been in an absolute darkened environment where there is no light? Now, I'm not an expert on darkness. I've asked a few questions of a few people. But they tell me that there is instant disorientation. It's almost like having vertigo. And you can't tell what's up and what's down. You can't tell what's left and right. And you have no sense of distance. Total disorientation. And it intensifies whatever your experience is. And if they are now in this darkness in great pain because they don't have enough food to eat, they don't have water to drink, and they've got a horrible sunburn from the fierce, scorching heat, you can imagine how it's intensified in darkness, can't you? And if not all of that is true, it says not only are they gnawing their tongues in pain, but it says secondly in verse 11 that they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains over which they are now gnawing their tongue, and also because of their sores. And it takes us all the way back to bowl number one, right? He poured his wrath out upon the earth. And it says there that they had sores all over their body that were loathsome and malignant because they had taken the mark of the beast. And then it says at the end of verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. They blasphemed God. Same response at the end of the fourth bowl. I think God is trying to do two things. Number one, it's the second half of the preview of hell. The first half was that intense heat that would be the fire-like environment of hell. But it also says in the Gospels, Jesus says that those who will be dispatched from Him for eternity because they rejected Him on earth will be cast into outer, what? Darkness, where there is no light. And in bowl 4 and 5, they have a preview of hell. It's heat. And its absence of light, which is darkness. I think there's a second thing that God's trying to tell the world's population. It's all bound up again in His creation. That reveals His glory and His beauty and His power and His majesty. And that is to cause them to remember that it was God who created light, and He has the right to take it away. And to be reminded that early on, only three chapters into Genesis, that Satan came on the scene and he thrust the human race into spiritual darkness by first questioning God and then calling God a liar and causing our forefathers and original ancestors, Adam and Eve, to disobey God and to die the moment they ate thereof of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Ever since then, God has been trying to draw men out of darkness into light. And so He sent His Son, Jesus Christ. In John 9:5, Jesus said, I am the light of the world, who came to lighteth up the heart of every man, it says in John chapter 1. But men have been rejecting that light and desiring to walk in darkness. And I believe what God is saying with His judgment, if you refuse to walk in the light of My Son, Jesus Christ, then I will demonstrate how awful it is by causing you to walk in a world that's been darkened because there is no more physical light for you to walk in. Tremendous visual illustrations, physically and spiritually, of the power of God in creation and in redemption. The sad part is the world does not understand. It is unwilling to bow the knee and to acknowledge God for who He is. I wish we could just stop right now and say, that's it. God called time out on His wrath, but that's not the way the text goes, and we're going to go the way the Bible goes. There is a sixth bowl that falls on the heels of the fifth. We find it in verses 12 to 16. And it says this: "The sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates. Its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty." Look at verse 16, and then we'll come back to 15. "And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Verse 15 is a parenthetical observation by God on all that's going on. And God says this: "Behold, I'm coming like a thief, and blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." The world has understood that God has total control over his creation. And if its power will not draw them to the Savior, then God will use it to remind them of the eternal wrath that they will experience. And then he looks to the domain and the kingdom of Satan, to our world. And he's poured out his wrath upon the throne of the beast, and now he pours it out upon the great river Euphrates. Very, very interesting as we read about this. It'll be amplified for us in detail in Revelation chapter 19. And it is foretold in Joel chapter 3. I want to go back to Joel for a minute. Why don't you join me there? Turn all the way back. Go to Matthew. That's the first place to go to as a benchmark. And then from there you can go back 12 books to the book of Hosea, the very beginning of the 12 minor prophets. And it goes Hosea, Joel. It's the second of the minor prophets. And we want to go to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is one of the great prophecies of the Old Testament. And I want us to see tonight that God is not surprising the world by what he's revealed in Revelation, nor what he's doing in the tribulation period, but has been talking about it and warning them about it for centuries before it ever happened. And we're looking at Joel chapter 3, verses 9 to 17. God said, "Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near and let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I am a mighty man.' Hasten and come, all ye surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, thy mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more." All of that is a very broad picture of that that we now read in detail in the book of Revelation chapter 16. Let's go back to chapter 16, and let's look on the great river, the river Euphrates, on which God has poured out his sixth bowl of wrath. A little background will help you understand why God picked out the river Euphrates. It's the longest river in Western Asia. It rivals the Nile and the Amazon for importance as a river in the world. It begins in the mountains of Armenia in modern Turkey, and it heads west as though it were going to come down and empty into the Mediterranean, but then it swings in a wide bow through Syria and eventually joins the Tigris and empties into the Persian Gulf. You've got that all memorized from the maps we've been seeing in the newspapers, right? It just cuts a swath from up near the Black Sea, going from the northwest to the southeast, and empties in the Persian Gulf. It is an incredibly important river, not only to the world, but in Bible history. It was the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. It would have been a prominent river in the day in which John wrote. And it was the eastern boundary to the land that God gave Abraham, way beyond the Golan Heights that's being claimed by people other than Israel today. Genesis 15:18, Deuteronomy 1:7 and 11:24, Joshua 1:4 all talk about the boundary of Israel extending to the west, or to the east rather, all the way to the great river Euphrates. Now listen to this, and this will tie it all together for you. The river Euphrates serves as a natural barrier to 75%, that's right, 75% of the world's population coming down from the northeast and the east as they would move towards Jerusalem and move towards Israel. It's a prominent river as it relates to the world's population. And God pours His wrath out upon it. It's almost like a disguised bowl, isn't it, as we read our text, for the river dried up, and it allowed all of the armies of the world to come and assemble in a place called Armageddon, and there to fight God. Almost sounds like God's not doing Himself any favor by letting them come, doesn't it? But you see, God's not intimidated. God's not threatened. He knows exactly what He's doing. Give them enough rope and they'll what? Hang themselves. And that's exactly what God is doing to the world of that day who believes that in Satan, the beast, and the false prophet, they have redemption both physically and spiritually. It's an amazing thing that we read here. And I might add, by the way, it's not the first time that God's done something major with a river, is it? He let the Jews cross the Red Sea, and they're liberated from Egypt. And then He did something to the Jordan River so that they could move from where they were in Moab to move into the Promised Land. So I don't find it real surprising that God could take and dry up the Euphrates so that the men from the east, the kings of the east themselves and their armies could go in to the land. One other historical note you might be interested in Daniel chapter 5, it tells us that Belshazzar was deposed as king of Babylon, and it was the fall of the kingdom of Babylon. And Cyrus the Persian became the new reigning monarch, and the new world empire was Persia. The way they did that was to, through good engineering, divert the Euphrates River, which ran right through Babylon and right through the palace in Babylon, so that the men of the armies of Persia could come and attack Babylon at its most vulnerable point, which they thought was invincible because of the river Euphrates. And so the river's been touched once by man, and now it's not surprising to Christians, it's not too hard to believe that God could do what He wanted to with the river Euphrates. And having done that, it says that they prepared the way for the kings from the east, who will join, it says in verse 14, the kings of the entire world. Verse 12 focuses on God's judgment. And then verses 13 all the way over to 16 kind of amplify on it. First, from Satan's perspective. And then secondly, from God's perspective. In verse 13, we meet up with the satanic trinity. The dragon, whom we've met already, and he's none other than Satan. We learned that in Revelation chapter 12. And then there's the beast, on whose throne the fifth bowl was poured out. And the beast, we have learned from Revelation chapter 13, is that one whom we call the Antichrist. The epitome of incarnate evil, who serves the God of hell, Satan, much as our Lord Jesus Christ serves the God of heaven. We come across in verse 13 the name false prophet. We've met the man before. This is the first time we've met him by that name. He's described in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 17, as the emissary of the beast and the one who causes the world to take upon them the mark of the beast. The image of the beast does he make to come alive. He does all sorts of false signs, wonders, and miracles to convince the world that the beast is to be worshipped. But here he's named for the very first time. And we see him only one more time, really, in two scriptures in the Word of God. And that'll be in Revelation 19 and Revelation 20, when he's cast into the lake of fire. Well, out of their mouth, John says, out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs were coming, for they are spirits of demons. I asked myself, why did God pick a poor little frog to represent a demon? Frogs are neat little creatures, right? They go rivet, 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 and they hop around, and they're kind of fun, and kids like them. But you remember back in Egypt, the second plague was a horde of frogs that descended upon Egypt. Maybe more importantly in the Old Testament, in the book of Leviticus chapter 11, verses 10 and 41, it tells us that a frog was an unclean animal. And therefore God has very appropriately picked from the old an animal that has been deigned unclean by Him to represent demons who are always unclean or unholy before God. Now these are real demons. They just look like frogs in the picture that's given here. And they are performing signs, it says. They are doing apparent miracles, which are done to convince the world's population that they are true emissaries from God, that the message that they speak is true and to be obeyed. And the message that they bring, it says, is for the kings of the whole world to gather together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty in a place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon or Armageddon. And so it is that not only the kings of the east come, able to cross the Euphrates, but all of the rest of the kings are able to join them at a very central location. And they're there for the war of the great day of God Almighty. And opened up for us in that little phrase is what I've entitled the prophet's watchword, the day of the Lord. And I'm not going to get carried away here. I wrote my doctoral dissertation on this subject. And it's almost 300 pages long, and I'm not going to bore you with it tonight. But only to say that it is the ultimate, climactic conclusion to the crescendo wrath of God that's poured out in the bowls. In Luke chapter 17, verse 24, Jesus just simply called it, of God, His day. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 2, and 2 Thessalonians 2, 2, it's called the day of the Lord, which, by the way, is a term used 19 times in the Old Testament, always referring to the wrath of God poured out on an unrepentant, sinful world. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, calls it the day of visitation. And we've seen that term once before in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, verse 17. The sixth seal was broken, and it unleashed the great day of God's wrath upon the world. And so it is that God, in an unmistakable way, is saying to the world, here I come. In verse 16, it says that they gathered them together. In your King James Bible, it probably says, He gathered them together. I rather prefer they, third person plural, rather than third person singular. Not so much because of the evidence of the manuscript is decisive either way, but because of the context in which we read. How many frogs went out to give the invitation? Three. So I would prefer to read that they, referring to the frogs, gathered them, the kings of the east and the kings of the world, together to a place which in Hebrew is called Harmageddon. It's called Armageddon. They gathered them there. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time tonight because I want to get on to bowl number 7, talking about Armageddon. But I want to tell you a little bit about it. And then when we get to Revelation chapter 19, we'll expand on Armageddon, what it is, where it is. Armageddon in Hebrew would mean the Mount of Megiddo. And there is a minor mount. It's more like a dust hill to us that see the Rockies. It's not some great, big, huge, gigantic mountain over there, but it is a little prominent place in that area. And the plains of Jezreel in Israel, in the northern part of it, we know where Megiddo is archaeologically because we have found it. We know what it was and what went on there because of what it says in the Bible in 1 Kings, talking about Solomon and all of his stables. The battles that had been fought there prior to the time of Solomon are recorded for us in the book of Judges and the Kings and 2 Chronicles. And we would believe that it is that valley, that field that is in Israel that's been called the most natural battlefield in all of the world. Napoleon looked upon it and said it is the ideal field of battle. And believed that it would be in that field which runs from the northwest down to the southeast. It runs from Mount Carmel to the southeast. That is where this battle will be fought. It will be fought in the land of Israel. And it will be the world against God. The world will have been beckoned by the god of this world, Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And there, for the final battle of light and darkness to take place. I like God's comment on it in verse 15. God just says, I only have one thing to say. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Watch out. Beware. Behold, I am coming. That little phrase is used 7 times in the New Testament. And this might shock some of you, but in spite of the film by its name, is never used of the rapture of the church. That's right. It's always used of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not talking about the rapture before the tribulation, but it's talking about Christ's second coming at the end of the tribulation period. Very important that we understand that. Jesus said, behold, I will come like a thief. How's a thief come? If a thief comes to your house, he comes without announcement, right? And he comes under darkness so nobody can see him come. And he comes with great surprise. And Jesus said, that's the way I am going to come. Now watch his warning and his blessing. He said, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments. That is, he does not have to give up his garments. Lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Now that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? Where in the world did you get that, God? Let me tell you where he got it. Every first century Jew would have known what he was saying here. Because it's a picture of what occurred in the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was built on Zion. It was a temple on a hill and on a mount. And as the priest kept watch in the temple in Jerusalem, there was an officer of the temple who was called the ruler of the mountain of the house. And it was his job to go around to every watch of the priest with a lighted torch before him to make sure that the priest was awake and at his station and doing what he was supposed to be doing. And if he found a priest who was asleep, he beat that priest and he took his garment from him because he had defiled his duty and was unworthy now of wearing the robe of a priest. Now with that in mind, go back to verse 15. It'll make all kinds of sense. That's the picture that John is referring to. Blessed is the one who stays awake, and that is who is ready for the coming of the Son of God at his second coming, and thus keeps his garment. It is not taken away from him, for he has not defiled his office. He has not defiled his duty, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? The robes he's talking about here are not the robes of a priest, but the robes of righteousness that are given to clothe those who have been naked in their sins and their trespasses. And so it is that the world is poised on a plane called Armageddon, the plane of Jezreel, ready to launch an all-out battle with God. And then the seventh bowl comes. We pick it up at verse 17. All of this, by the way, is rapid fire, staccato fashion, one bowl pulled right after another, and the intensity is mounting at an unbelievable rate. And we come to verse 17, and there it says that the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air. And we'll come back and I'll tell you what that means. And a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. Tetelestai. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there was a great earthquake. And so great was that earthquake that such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it and so mighty. And the great city was split into 3 parts. And the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her, that is Babylon, the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, the mountains were not found, and huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely, extremely severe. God pours his wrath out upon the air, and as he does, a loud voice comes from the temple, and it says, it is finished. It is finished. That's the great victory cry that was first heard in John 19:30, uttered from the lips of our Lord as he was about to commend his spirit to his Father in heaven. And he cried out, "I won the victory. It's finished." It's not a cry of despair. It's a cry of joy. It's not a cry of tragedy. It's a cry of triumph. And the voice from the temple says, "It is done. The victory has been won." And Satan's doom was sealed and his defeat is finalized. You've heard me tell the story before, but I tell it again. A teenager was asked one time by an adult who thought he or she knew it all in a Sunday school class, "Can you summarize the book of the Revelation in just two words?" And the teenager shot back, "Sure, piece of cake, no sweat." The shocked teacher said, "Okay, give it to me." The teenager looked him square in the eye and he said, "Jesus wins." That's right. It is finished. And Jesus wins. For you see, God's wrath was poured out upon the air. And you say, why in the world did he pour it out on the air? Why did he not pour it out on the earth? And I believe he poured it out on the air because the title that was given to Satan by Paul in Ephesians 2:2 was the prince of the power of the air. This wrath is poured out directly upon Satan and upon all his domain to seal his doom, to finalize his defeat, and to prove that God is the creator and Satan is nothing more than a portion of his creation who's been masquerading as God ever since in utter defiance and rebellion against God and leading the human race in that himself. And so it is that it's poured out upon the air. God cries out, "It is finished." And in verse 18 it says, "There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder." It's a picture of God's power. We've seen it already in 4:5, 8:5, and 11:19. And it serves as kind of a preface to what is yet to come. For it says, not only was there lightning and thunder, but there also was a mega earthquake. And you say, well, how big of an earthquake was it if it was a mega earthquake? Well, there had been no earthquake like it on the earth since man had come to be there. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty was it. I believe this earthquake is parallel to the earthquake of the sixth seal in Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17. It's been preceded, it tells us in Revelation 11, by another great earthquake that destroyed a tenth of the city of Jerusalem, and 7,000 people were killed in it. But it's not an ordinary earthquake. It's an extraordinary earthquake. It is unique. There's never been one like it. And I want to put it into perspective for you. I read a little bit about earthquakes this week just to find out what in the world it's talking about and see if we could begin to get a little understanding. There are approximately 50,000 earthquakes annually. It's a lot of earthquakes. Many of them can't even be measured. Of the 50,000, 8,000 register between 2 and 8 on the Richter scale. The highest recorded earthquake, since they've been recording it, is 8.9 on the Richter scale. Let me put that in perspective for you. A quake that's at 8 on the Richter scale can usually expect a death toll of from 10 to 15,000. In 1976 in China, there was an anomaly. There was one that registered 8, but over 600,000 people were killed in China, and more than that were injured. Over a billion, million people were involved in that. The scale of Richter is logarithmic in nature. That is, it does not rise in a linear fashion, but it rises exponentially. And that is, number one on a Richter scale has a value of 1. Number 2 has a value of 10. Number 3 has a value of 100. Number 4 a value of 1,000, and so it goes. We know what a 3 on the Richter scale is right like. It kind of shakes your china. Maybe your parakeet falls off the perch, but it doesn't do a whole lot of damage around town. That's a 3. A 9 on the Richter scale is 1 million times stronger than a 3. That's what all I've said means. A 9 is 1 million times stronger than a 3. The earthquake that we're talking about, folks, exceeds anything that's ever come upon the earth. And that means it's going to pop above 9. I mean, it is shake, rattle, and roll from east to west. It is bad news. And all of that on top of the sores that they've got, the lack of food, the lack of water, the scorching heat, and the pain that has been brought because of darkness. And not only that, they've all been amassed in one place in the world at Armageddon to fight God. And now all of this comes upon them. Just a couple of thoughts as we draw it all together. For those of you that are serious Bible students, let me identify the great city, and let me talk a minute about Babylon, and then we want to just see if we can bring it all together for you. We run into some very interesting phrases in verse 19, the first of which is the great city. Men have pondered over that. What is the great city? Some have said it's Jerusalem, because it's called the great city in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8. My choice is it's Babylon. And I'm going to tell you what Babylon is in just a moment. But I believe it's Babylon for several reasons. While Jerusalem is called the great city once in Revelation 11, and later described in that same verse as Jerusalem, the term Babylon is used six times in the book of the Revelation, once in chapter 14, once here, but then four times in the coming chapter 17 and 18. And it always describes it as Babylon the Great. And whatever Babylon is, I believe that's what the great city is, as it refers to here. And it was split into three parts. And the cities also of the nations fell. Now you think about that. The cities, plural, of the nations fell. I mean, that is Tokyo, Peking, Moscow, and you just keep on going. London, Berlin, L.A., San Francisco, New York, all of the major cities fell because this is not a localized earthquake, it is a global earthquake. It is a mega quake. And so it is, the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God. I think if I were translating that, I would say even Babylon the Great was remembered, and believe that it refers back to the great city that we saw earlier. What is Babylon the Great? Who is Babylon the Great? We're going to look at her in detail in chapter 17 and 18. But let me just tell you this. There are four possibilities for it. Number one is that it's Jerusalem. But I've already said I don't believe it's Jerusalem. And I know it could not be Jerusalem here because Jerusalem is not destroyed. And therefore it could never be called Babylon. Some have said it's actually Babylon rebuilt, built on the site of former ancient Babylon. But may I suggest that through the first 16 centuries of the church, never did the church identify the Babylon of the book of the Revelation with the former site of ancient Babylon. But it was always, without exception, to the city of Rome. So third possibility, there was a military outpost in the first century in Egypt named Babylon. And those who had been in Babylon came and renamed this outpost Babylon. But that kind of flies out the window, was not too likely. There's a fourth possibility, and I believe it's the right possibility, and that is it's the city of Rome. I believe Babylon is the city of Rome. And I won't take time tonight, because we will in our ensuing studies, but do a little homework and go back and read 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. That is the biblical key that unlocks the secret in the book of Revelation to the identity of Babylon and points markedly, I believe unmistakably, to the fact that Rome is the Babylon of Revelation chapter 17 and 18. I've got all sets of notes up here, but we'll come back to that because I want to get on to verse 21, and that is 100-pound hail balls. That has absolutely captured my attention. I cannot imagine 100-pound hail balls. Now picture, they're on the plain of Jezreel, right, to fight God, and they've brought all of their puny armament. And God fires his cannon from heaven, and out comes 100-pound ice projectiles that just obliterates the human race. You say, well, how do you know that? I had a young man in our congregation who is into physics, and he's into mathematics. Mike Carson is his name. If you see Mike, thank him. He spent 5 hours generating what I'm going to tell you in 30 seconds. Thanks, Mike, for your time and for your investment. I gave him the weight of a hailstone because it tells us in the Word of God. I second asked myself, how high in heaven would those hailstones be fired from? And I'm going to assume that God created them as a part of His created order. And they would have been created somewhere between 40 and 60,000 feet in a cumulus cloud. And so we estimated that they were going to fall from 10 miles. 100-pound hail balls falling from 10 miles. You want to know how big a 100-pound hail ball is? Put your hands about like that. About 18 inches. It's a hail ball, 18 inches in diameter. It weighs 100 pounds, and it will have accelerated from 10 miles up when it hits the ground and hit at approximately 146.31 miles per hour. That'd make a big dent, folks. And if it ever hit anybody, it would absolutely destroy them. Isn't that amazing? Just absolutely fascinating. Captured my attention as I read all of that. And to know that the world continues to thumb its nose at God. Look at what it says. And men blaspheme God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. The end of the fourth bowl, the end of the fifth bowl, the end of the seventh bowl, men blaspheme God. Sad, isn't it? I was at LAX yesterday picking up my sister. It was a particularly busy day at LAX. There were literally thousands of people teeming in the terminal. And a strange sensation came over me. I suppose it's the Jonah syndrome. And I just wanted to cry out as loud as I could, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And I asked myself, I said, now what do they think of me if I do that? They'll think there is some dumb religious nut. And I wanted them to think that I was a pretty sophisticated, suave, educated kind of guy whose head was screwed on right. And so I'm happy to report, or maybe I'm sad to report, I did not cry out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." But you know, the more I think about it, I probably should have. You know why? Now hang on with me. We'll go 1 minute overtime, and then we'll quit. If you and I don't tell them about Christ and the horrors of hell, they are going to go straight to hell thinking they're on their way to heaven. And before they ever get there, if Jesus is to come in our lifetime, they will experience all that we've read of. And it's real, folks. As hard as it is to imagine, it is very real. I don't know what God is doing in my heart, and yet I think I do. I think He's breaking it. I think He's trying to teach me, Dick, throw away your pride. And Dick, throw away your outer veneer of being sophisticated in a sophisticated society. Forget that you're really educated. And just tell them the plain truth that Jesus saves. And if they reject Him, hell is their eternal destiny. I keep coming back to this every time I study the book. And it's louder and it's clearer and it gets in more detail. We get into chapter 17 and 18, and what we've read in 16 is amplified, if you can imagine that. And in chapter 19, it's finalized. When Jesus comes, I'll tell you a little bit how it's going to happen. And the Antichrist, the beast, and the false prophet are going to be tossed by their big toe, by Christ, into the lake of fire because they are utterly defeated. And Christ will come to rule and reign, and we with Him. That's how it ends. But we're not there yet. And the task God has given us is to have our heart broken by the awfulness of God's wrath, that we might tell people who are probably less deserving of hell than you and I are that they need the love of Christ that can only be found at Calvary. Let's pray. Father, all of that detail only to communicate a very simple message. To those that are saved, tell others how to be saved. For those that aren't saved, you better be saved or hell's in front of you. And Lord, I pray that message is loud and clear tonight. Fascinated as we might be with the details, delighted as we might be that you'll vindicate your name and you'll honor those who were martyred for the cause of Christ. Father, may our hearts be broken over the lostness, the helplessness, and the hopelessness of a world unless its blindness is taken away and they can see the glory of God in Christ Jesus. If you're here tonight without Christ, friend, I hope you are in great fear. Because I want to tell you how that fear can be relieved right now. And it's simply by putting your faith in the one day one who will come one day to release all that we've read about tonight. His name is Jesus. The Word of God, faithful and true, King of kings and Lord of lords. Just simply bow the knee. Call Him Lord. Believe of Him what the Bible teaches. He died for you. He's the only Savior. And His is the only name under heaven whereby men may be saved. Oh, I pray, if you're here without Christ, I pray, I plead, receive Him. Don't walk away without Him. Don't walk away without Him. Father, may Your patience and love extend to all who know You not. Draw them to Yourself. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.